the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 1, we'll go as far as verse 7.
Pay attention. This is the word of the Lord.
Guard your steps as you go to the house of God,
and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. So far from the Word of God. Well, as you know, the preacher, as he's called here, or Kohelet, or Solomon, as we understand him to be, is involved in a very large investigation. He's looking at everything in the world, in this life, and he is seeking to understand where lasting significance is found. And his one of his observations is that this life is vanity. That is, it is hevel. That's the Hebrew word. Hevel does not mean meaningless. That wouldn't make sense. The meaning of the world is, the meaning of the life is meaninglessness. No. Rather, what he's saying is that it is hevel, as in it is fleeting, it is fading, it is frustrating. It is like a candle that is burnt and melts to nothing. It is like the smoke when a candle is snuffed out, which is elusive and unable to grasp. It is like a piece of grass that is here for a moment and gone the next. Even if it lasts through the summer without being cut, the winter will come down and put it away. Life is vain. And what he does then, in the midst of seeing that life is vain in all these different various aspects of life, he wants to highlight that in the midst of such things, we can still enjoy life. We can still find great purpose and meaning in life. We can still draw near to God in faith and hope and love. We can still live with purpose and meaning to our lives. We can enjoy the simple things of life. And we can share those things with one another. There's a lot in this life, even though it is vain. The promise is not that we will be kept from the vanity of life. The promise is that in the midst of vanity, we will be able to live a meaningful and joyful life, as unto the Lord. And so, where do we find ourselves today? Well, as we heard in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the life is to be shared in relationship with others. As the preacher sees that we were made for relationships with one another, he now says we were also made for worship. We were made to fear God. We were made to draw near to God in such a way that the limitations of this life would not overwhelm us. We could say it another way. We're really moving from our interactions with others in this life to our engagement with God in worship. And you think about worship, as I've noted before, many of us would think that, yeah, of course there's going to be, you know, vanity out there. Things are going to be fleeting and fading and frustrating out there. But not in here, right? Not here. And yet, Solomon doesn't have that expectation. He understands that, yes, there's vanity, even in because religion is how we relate to God and live before God, and religion is not a bad word in and of itself, then if our life before God is going to be touched with vanity, then our religion is going to be touched with vanity. So what do we do? Well, we must first of all be aware of the vanity. We must be aware that that there is foolishness in our own hearts, that there is foolishness in the church, and we must note then that the way that we deal with this is we acknowledge the foolishness in our hearts, we bring the Word of God to bear on the foolishness in the church, and we fear God in all of it. This is where wisdom begins, in the fear of the Lord. Now, and you can see that in verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there is, interestingly translated, emptiness. The word here is vanity. In many dreams and in many words there is vanity. Rather, fear God. Now, when the Bible speaks of fearing God, fear is not talking about terror, children, or being scared of God. Rather, fearing God means that you see God as the most special one. You reverence Him. You respect Him. You realize His great power. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And He is inviting you to approach Him because He has first approached you. We heard in Genesis 22 that the Lord knew that Abraham feared Him, which meant that he had a trust in God, and he esteemed God as one who would fulfill the promises that God has made. And so Solomon is bringing this fear to this fear of God to display the importance of trusting God amid the vanity of this life. Okay, I want to highlight just two simple things in my introduction in these verses. The first is this. We've said that much of Ecclesiastes 4 to chapter 4 to chapter 10 contains proverbial literature. That is, it has these short statements that are easy to remember, and they say much in few words. They're poetic, they're figurative, sometimes they draw pictures, and this, by the way, provides much support for Solomon writing Ecclesiastes. But let me show you something particular here. There are several comparisons between the one who is wise and the one who is acting foolishly in these verses. And what Solomon is doing here is he's establishing a wisdom ethic. That is, he's establishing how it is both good and smart and practical to live a good way. But I want you to notice something else. He's not just giving us proverbial statements. We're actually beginning this section with several commands. Just look down the list. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought as you pray. Let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. Pay what you vow. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Fear God. These are all commands. And that brings us to our second point. Not only is a wisdom ethic being provided, but this is the first time that we come across commands in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no command prior to this. The very first time that Solomon says he wants you to do something is verse 1 of chapter 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And what's going on here is we're not only seeing the wisdom of the preacher, we're seeing the authority of the preacher. Here is the kingly role of Solomon coming forth as he gives instruction to his subjects. I also believe that these commands being grouped together here in these few verses plays on what's said in chapter 5 verse 1, draw near to listen. The word there for listen is the Hebrew word shema. It's a very important word. And what it means is not only to hear something or listen to something, it means to obey something. In fact, you can translate the word draw near to obey. Draw near to listen. Both of them work. You just have to pay attention to the context. We always say the one who has heard is the one who has obeyed. And so we see here wonderfully in this particular section the wisdom ethic and the kingly instruction as Solomon seeks to not just make observations, but tell us how to live in this world. And it begins with God. It begins with fearing God. So, the theme that we're going to draw from today in our sermon is really just these opening words of verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Your first task is to be careful how you approach God. I have 3 points. We'll be talking about more, in these verses, but I'm really focusing on this task. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Our sermon is entitled Preparing to Approach the Lord. And the 3 points this morning will be, first of all, the wise congregant is prepared to approach God. Secondly, the foolish congregant is pretending to approach God. And thirdly, be careful to approach God because we'll have 2 reasons. So let's go to our first point. The wise congregant is prepared to approach God. Verse 1 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Now, these 2 things together, guard your steps, draw near to listen. They're both commands. I won't get into some of the other translations. I'll just say these are both commands. Some commentators would see these as parallel commands, meaning that they complement each other. They're the same. Guard your steps, draw near to listen. But they're not the same. They're actually progressive in their parallelism, which means that they build upon each other. Preparing to come is what you are to be doing first, and then be instructed is what you are to do second. Come and then be instructed. That's the idea of guarding your steps. Now, guard your step. We could say it simply this way in a contemporary way of speaking. Hey, watch your step. You know what that means. You know, it's like maybe you're going through one of Mr. Dinkeldine's houses and they're doing some construction, right? And he says, hey, watch your step. I mean, you have to watch what you're doing as you walk through that house, right? Okay, that's the idea here. In the same way that you would watch your step or consider how you travel, even on a road in front of you, as you pursue your destination, so consider how you approach God. What's your attitude? What's your mindset? What is your intention and your motive when you come to the house of God? Watch how you come. We hear, actually, wonderful statements and commands about how we are to come. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Or Psalm 95, this morning we sung it, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. And so notice that there is to be a thanksgiving and a praise. This is what we are to do as we come into worship. But I want you to notice that thankfulness is not something you're supposed to do after you arrive. It says, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His courts with praise. In other words, we are to prepare to come into the presence of God. We are to stir up a particular attitude of appreciation and joy and praise within us before we come to worship. Gather your thoughts. Compose yourself. Make sure you're not focusing on the mere externals of worship. Further, where are we going? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Now, the house of God can be understood as the temple in Solomon's time. That would be appropriate given the context. But that temple was simply a shadow, a type. It was actually pointing us to the greater temple, the gathering of God's people, which again is a shadow and type of the greatest temple, which is heaven. This is what Paul says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And I'm using the King James there intentionally because it's the plural you. It's, don't you know that y'all are the temple of God? Don't you know that y'all are the house of God? And so, watch your step as you go to the gathering of God's people. Solomon was never intending that God would be limited in some way to a building. That's why he points out in verse 2 that God is in heaven and you're in the earth. And so we must be prepared then. If we were to take all of this, what's the point? Be prepared to approach God and the gathering of His people for worship. That's the idea. Why are you supposed to be careful about that? Well, I'm going to save that for the end. The why I'm going to put at the end, if you'll let me do that. But let me say how. Now, how do we prepare? How do we enter with thanksgiving already in our hearts? How do we come with praise already on our lips and in our mouths as we come into the presence of God? I have three things to say here. Number one, we come to God, first of all, in the finished work of Christ. We come to God in the finished work of Christ. Psalm 66 tells us another way that we are to enter into the presence of God. It says, 66 verse 13, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. Now, this was to help the worshiper to understand that a sacrifice was needed to cover the guilt of our sins and to purchase us in devotion unto God. That even though I was coming to worship, the big problem is that I'm approaching a holy God and I am unholy. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to come into His house with a burnt offering. I was to bring the sacrifice. And I was to lay my hands on the sacrifice as a way of saying that I transfer my guilt, my sin and my guilt. I was to kill the sacrifice. And then the priest was to prepare the sacrifice. And it was to be burnt on the altar. And when that all of those things took place, I was to realize that's what I deserve. And yet I'm alive. And that thing is dead in my place because God is merciful and He knows how to take care of my guilt. He knows how to deal with my sin. And so that sacrifice, that burnt offering was just simply, again, a shadow. It was intended to draw us to the one who could truly and really satisfy God's anger toward us and our sin. Those sacrifices point us to Jesus Christ. And He who was the perfect sacrifice offered Himself once for all time. And the Bible says further, not only was He substituted in our place, but with that very blood that He shed, He purchased us for holiness. That is, we belong to Him. Not only do we belong to God because He created us, but we belong to God because He has redeemed us and saved us, and so we belong to Him. What has He done? That's what He's done for us. What has He done to us? Well, the believer is born of the Spirit. As Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ is in you. You are crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. I am to see myself as so dead to my former self, my former way of thinking, my former way of speaking, my former way of living, that I, in a sense, I'm dead. But now, as I live, I am one who lives in Christ. Christ lives in me. And this life is given that you may approach God and commune with God and live your life in service and pleasure and glory of God. So we are to, first of all, approach God in the finished work of Christ. I don't know everyone here this morning, but the question for you is this. Are you in this worship service here and now approaching God in Christ, trusting in Him and clinging to Him? If you think you can just show up here and hear the preaching and sing the songs and participate in the prayers and somehow that's okay with God as you are in and of yourself, you don't yet understand what the Bible is saying. That you are unholy and God wants for you to be in His presence. And so He has provided for you the one who can make you able to come into His presence. And He calls you to trust in Christ, to cling to Him, to approach God with Him. This is not so foreign. You can think about if there was someone really famous, someone you thought, oh, that person is so inaccessible, I'll never be able to meet them. And all of a sudden, you have a friend, and they're like, oh, I know that person. Come on, we're going to go and see this person. And they bring you with them, and here you are, and you're talking to this really famous person, and you're just like starstruck, and you're like, this is amazing. How is this even happening? Well, friends, that's nothing compared to actually being able to approach the true and living God. And Christ is that friend. And that's why we need Him. Secondly, then, and this will be kind of an outflow of the first point. We come to God in the finished work of Christ. But secondly, we come in the Spirit prepared with thanksgiving. Christ not only gives us, you know, a way into the presence of God, but He actually helps us ourselves to have that appreciation, that thanksgiving, that joy. You know, many of us don't need to be motivated to come and see, you know, a particularly famous person that maybe we're a fan of or that we really appreciate. But there is a struggle in our heart of hearts to come to God with such devotion and fame and love. And so we actually need the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to come and work on our hearts, that we would, that which was which is not natural to us would be supernaturally exercised and born within us, that we would really truly be a thankful, appreciative, joyful, praising people of God. Now, what is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is expressed appreciation for an undeserved gift or blessing. Thanksgiving is a fascinating feature in the life of the Christian because it's something that develops and grows as you do it. If you try to be thankful, you become thankful. What do I mean by that? Well, Psalm 103, for example, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You notice the psalmist is talking to themselves. "Oh, my soul, me, bless the Lord and forget none of his benefits." And then he begins to list all of these benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And it goes on and on and on. Those are just the next three verses. You see, what's happening here is that the psalmist is seeking to come to a place of blessing the Lord in their heart. And what they do then is they actually make a list of what the Lord has done so that they can be in a right heart motive to bless the Lord. So, what did you do to become thankful this morning? Did you come into worship thankful this morning? Make a list of what the Lord has done throughout the week. And you don't have to make it all at once. You can just have like a little preparation for worship little notebook. Even those little flip ones. Whatever it is. And just here it is. Something happens, you know. Maybe you were almost in a car accident and it didn't, and you just write it down. Or maybe someone acknowledged, you know, something helpful and good that you did. You write it down because the Lord is the one who helped you with that. And you do this, and then so you review that list Saturday in the evening or Sunday in the morning. And what you do is you find yourself growing in thanksgiving to God. What kinds of things could you write about? Well, you could write about who He is. Where have you acknowledged the attributes of God in the week? You can write about who you are becoming in Christ. What is the redemptive work of Christ in your own life? You could write about what He's done. What are the circumstances? Those are a couple I just gave examples of. And then you could also write the promises or what He will do. What have you been reminded of in terms of His promises in the last week? I guarantee if you would focus on those things, you would come into this place with thanksgiving. I guarantee it. Remembrance helps us to focus on and feel or experience the constant care and goodness of God that is so easily taken for granted by you and me. Just think about this, kids. Just when's the last time you remembered the sun? When's the last time you remembered the sun? You know, that ball of flaming gas up in the sky. When's the last time you actually thought about it? And that's what I mean by remembered. You gave time to think about it. Because when you do that, what ends up happening is you begin to focus on the sun. You begin to feel its warmth. You begin to appreciate its light. How much more do we need to remember the daily warmth and light of our God towards us as He shines His face upon us, as He looks upon us? Remember the Lord. That's why Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. In the midst of all this false teaching, and you've got to watch yourself, Timothy, let me tell you, 2 Timothy 2:8, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. What, did Timothy forget Jesus Christ? He's a minister. But you know what? Timothy forgets Jesus Christ. And so do you. So do I. We forget Jesus. That's what we're prone to. And so remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel. Thirdly, we come in the Spirit prepared with praise. So we come in the Spirit prepared with thanksgiving. We come in the Spirit prepared with praise. This list for thanksgiving, this little notebook that we have, right? It draws our thanksgiving to appreciation. I'm sorry, it draws out our appreciation. And then it pulls us into a heart of praise. Now, I said that thanksgiving is expressing appreciation or gratitude for something, for a gift that was not deserved. Praise is expressing delight in and devotion to God in response to who He is and what He does. Expressing delight in and devotion to God in response to who He is and what He does. So really, the idea here is that we're supposed to, you know, come into worship with both appreciation and joy. And how do we get to joy? Through appreciation. Thanksgiving, praise. That's the way it works. If you need to, content to help you further cultivate a heart of joy and praise toward God, well then, look no further than the book of Psalms. I mean, there's the Holy Spirit's words of praise for you, right? When you're in your home Sunday morning or in your car driving to church, listen to the Psalms before worship. Crown and Covenant has put a ton of albums on YouTube for free you can listen to, and there are even themes like deliverance and His authority and kingship and the crucifixion and all these different themes. You could also read a psalm and give some thought to it. Psalm 18. Psalm 119 is huge. Take a little portion every Lord's Day. Go to the portions of praise in 144 to 150. Really, I mean, there's hardly any psalm you could turn to where you wouldn't grow in your praise. Why do we need praise? Why do we need to come to the church and praise? Because we have a natural coldness toward God. But praise warms us up to the presence of God. Thomas Manton said, "Self-love may lead us to prayers, but love toward God excites us to praises." Praise pushes me out of my self-centeredness, and it pulls me into God-centeredness with the rest of heaven. That's why Thomas Watson says, "Praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels." Praise is our remedy for our grumbling and complaining. It is the remedy for when we feel the vanity of this life and we fall into discontentment. That's why Spurgeon says, "Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we continue to sing. What will some of you do when you get to heaven if you go on grumbling all the way? Do you not hope to get to heaven in that style? Do not hope to get into heaven in that style, but now begin to bless the name of the Lord." So that's our first point. The wise congregant is prepared to approach God. And you approach Him through the finished work of Christ. And you approach Him when you come in thanksgiving. And you approach Him when you come in praise. And it looks like our time is almost up here. The foolish congregant, on the other hand, is pretending to approach God. "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't know that they're doing evil." They're pretending to approach God. It references the sacrifice of fools, but you understand what that means is, first of all, Solomon tells us that yes, fools are indeed in the church. Part of the shock of that is that we don't expect to find the tragedy and the misery of sin in the church. And Solomon helps to prepare us for right expectation. We expect fools to be on sports teams and in school boards, on definitely in political rallies, even family reunions. But our foolishness is present here in the church. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 13, that wheat and weeds shall grow together in the kingdom of God until the end. Now that's not a call to abandon the church. The wheat should not be like, "Oh, there's weeds here, I gotta go." No. We cannot completely escape folly. Even if the wheat got up and left, you know what goes along with the wheat? Folly. Because all of us have a degree of folly in our own hearts and minds. Instead, we are to be humble about our own tendencies towards foolishness while we bring the wisdom and word of God as the remedy to foolishness in the midst of the church. And secondly, and I won't spend any real time in this, I just want to point it out to you, the folly in worship, or the fool in worship, can be summarized in this way. The fool pretends. In verse 1, his attitude is for show. Watch your step. Because the fool comes in and doesn't watch their step. So their attitude is for show. Secondly, their obedience is for show. They are to listen. But they listen for and obey for show. Their sacrifices are for show. Verse 2, their prayers are for show. Verse 4, their vows are for show. The fool's worship is superficial because it is about the fool and not about the Lord. And that's why we must begin by guarding our steps, by preparing how we come here, so we don't give in to our natural foolishness. Jesus loved this theme, by the way, when he would compare religious people who were foolish and people who were coming out of their foolishness as true converts. I'll just tell you, look at the parable of the publican contrasted with the Pharisee. Look at the parable of what's often called the prodigal son or the two lost sons. Thirdly, then, and finally, be careful to approach God. Be careful, meaning like, be intentional. Approach God in faith. Approach God in reverence or fear. Why? Why must we be careful? And here are the two reasons. Number one, because we can decline personally and spiritually. And secondly, because we can become divided in our heart. First, we can decline personally and spiritually. We draw away from God. And our drawing away from God is gradual, and it often catches us off guard when we realize how far we've drifted or how much we've decayed. Now, the grace of God is indestructible. It is invincible. It cannot be lost. It cannot be taken away. Jesus promises that those who belong to Him are put in His hand and none can take them out. They're put in the Father's hand. None can take them out. And yet, at the same time, we can find Jesus holding on to wilted flowers. We can find ourselves like flowers that, you know, children, you put them in a vase, and after a few days, the rose not only blossoms, but after a couple more, it begins to kind of wilter away. It's still alive. It's not completely dead yet. We can spiritually decay like that. We can wander. We can ebb. We can flicker. In fact, we are susceptible and even inclined in a state of grace, in a state of being saved, to withdraw and regress in this life. Octavius Winslow, in speaking about the most humbling truth of our Christian life, says this: there is a proneness in us to deify the graces of the Spirit. We often think of faith and love and their kindred graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they undoubtedly are divine in their origin, spiritual in their nature, and sanctifying in their effects, they yet are sustained by no self-supporting power, but by constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus. So that the moment of their being left to their inherent strength, is the moment of their certain declension and decay. You hear what he's saying? He's saying this. We think that as Christians, that we have faith and hope and love, and that faith and hope and love are going to be always at their fullest strength. And that's just not the way that God has designed these things. Like, we act like they're a light switch. Turn it on, lights on, right? Turn off, they turn off. That's not the way it works. And we need to understand that these graces of the Spirit, faith, hope, love, and other things are to be cultivated through our communion with God, our service to God, our obedience, our faith obedience to God, and even trials. And this is by the Lord's design. He doesn't immediately change us from guilt to glory. We don't go from an immediate state of unregenerate sinner to glorified Christian in heaven. That's not the way the Lord has decided to do it. Rather, He matures us in preparation for glory. He wants us to learn how to grow in our dependence upon Him. He wants us to not take our salvation for granted. And He knows exactly how to help us to grow. You know, if you're like me, if you're like any Christian, there are times that you become independent. You become self-reliant. And God allows us to be humbled by feeling our dependence. That's not the way we like it. We want instant gratification. We want immediate change. Why doesn't God change me all at once? Why doesn't He just take away these desires for sin? We want all the benefits and none of the cost. God is not making us to be His servant robots. God is making us to be His children. And children need to mature. And so do we. And even saying that, let me just encourage you that in heaven, you'll mature by leaps and bounds. But not in the way that you'll mature here. And that's the wisdom of God. So we decline. But secondly, we can become divided in our hearts. And this is why we need to be careful how we approach God. Consider God revealing that He is one. He is united. He says in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord is one. I am the Lord and I am one. And then He commands that we too are to be single-hearted in service and devotion to Him when He says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. When we approach God indiscriminately, carelessly, irreverently, that's the opposite of fearing and esteeming God. That is foolishness. That is not acknowledging who He is and what He does. One commentator says this, there is one undivided God. The Lord is one. And because God is like that, then He must be approached and worshipped by an undivided person. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength. In other words, all of you. Every single bit. Real faith and trust in God are not compartmentalized. He's not looking for people who can give Him their strength, mending the church roof or serving in short-term missions while their greatest loves and deepest desires are directed elsewhere. You give your heart to so many competing things every single week. Do you understand that about yourself? And what worship does is it reorients us to God. It draws us near to hear His teaching, to hear His will, to hear His promises, to hear His warnings. Worship pulls us out of the world, and it pulls the world out of us, while it places heaven in us and prepares us to inhabit heaven as our forever with the Lord home. That's why we need to be careful in how we approach God. Now those are my points. What we're going to do is come back and look more in depth at the difference between wise listening and foolish listening, wise praying and foolish praying, wise vowing and foolish vowing, because that's what Solomon wants us to spend our time in, so that we would fear God. And may He give us grace and help then to be able to experience the vanity of this life in the fear of the Lord. Amen.